Before we get started, I need to remind you that Mr. Holder will begin teaching on Sunday, where he will have to tell you what his schedule is, but he'll begin teaching on Sunday. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful that you're such a majestic God, the God we can't really understand or comprehend, but the little we know of you, we know that you're an awesome God. Your majesty beyond our comprehension, your wisdom, everything about you, Father, we can't put in words. But nevertheless, thank you that you have made it possible for us to come and become members of your eternal kingdom. So as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need as we study through your words. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We move to Hosea chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where we now deal with the third child of Hosea, the third child of Hosea and his message. Now it is our assertion that the Lord used the family life of the prophet Hosea to try to prepare him for the message that he preached to Israel. His marriage relationship with Gomer enabled the prophet to understand in a small measure how the Lord must have felt towards his covenant people that have become unfaithful to him by their involvement in idolatry. In other words, to have an unfaithful wife or one who is involved in idolatry, or in this case adultery, was something that would teach a man how painful it is not to be faithful to God. No one likes a husband and a wife that's unfaithful. So when you see that, it's a painful thing to endure. But nevertheless, the Lord named the prophet's children in such a way that each name gave him a summary of the message that he's to deliver to the people. The first name, if you recall, Jezreel, was to communicate the Lord's coming judgment on his people. The second name, Lo-Ruhama, was to intended to communicate the Lord's withdrawal of his compassion to his people. Now then we come to the third child, whose name is given as Lo-Ami, to communicate the message that Israel will cease to have the right relationship with the Lord. Now there is a sense, a progression to the impact of the message of the Lord to Israel through the children of the prophet. By this we mean that the Lord gave the first message and then proceeded to expound on it and provide explanation for it as well. Now you recall that the first son's name had to do with judgment. Judgment to Israel came in stages. There was the destruction of the dynasty of Jehu. This was followed by political unrest, as evident in the frequent changes of their rulers. Kings were assassinated one after another. Now you want the whole story, you can read 2 Kings 15. I'm not going to read it. That's why that whole, you will see some a month, I mean 6 months, they kill the king and somebody gets in power. Before you know it, a year or so, somebody has killed them. So that's that kind of judgment that was going on. So God's judgment was gradual. First, it involved his withdrawal of his mercy and compassion. Therefore, with the second child's name of Lo-Ruhama, the Lord seems to be saying that the judgment should be first understood in the sense of the Lord withdrawing his compassion, and then comes the distancing himself from Israel. that will then spell destruction, as the name Lo Ami applies. Now, in any event, the third child of Hosea, through Gom and Gom, of course, with the significance of his name is described now in verses 8 and 9, where it reads, Hosea 1, 8, 9, after she weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. Now, two factors are mentioned in connection with the third child of the prophet with Gomer. A first factor is that the child was born after the weaning of Lo Ruhamah. Now, weaning is the completion of a process of nursing a child. In effect, it involves removing a child from the mother's breast milk as a source of food. Now, this was usually carried out by the third year of the child's life, as implied from an apocryphal book that is called Maccabees. The book of 2 Maccabees gives us this hint, and I'm going to read it because it's not in our Bible. The Roman Catholic has it. It's not a part of canon because we don't believe it's inspired. Nevertheless, it has a lot of historical information that is pertinent in explaining the Bible. Here it reads, 2 Maccabees 7 verse 27 reads, but leaning close to him, she spoke in their native language as follows, deriding the cruel tyrant. My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life. I have taken care of you. So you see, 3 years period. Now, the mention of the weaning of Lo Ruhamah is one more proof that the narrative of the family of the life of Hosea was literal, as indicated here. In effect, there would have been no mention of weaning process if the family life of the prophet, or recorded in this first chapter, was visionary, as some people try to make it. Now, there was a literal marriage and birth. Therefore, the weaning of Lo Ruhamah was an event that occurred in history. Now, beside the mention of weaning in connection with Lo Ruhamah, there were only two other children mentioned in the Bible with respect to this practice. Isaac, the son of Abraham, was said to have been weaned in Genesis 21 verse 8. Genesis chapter 21 verse 8. It reads, the child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. Now Samuel was also another person that was weaned, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 22 through 24. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 22 through 24. He reads, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you. Elkanah, her husband, told her, stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Now, so the information given about Isaac's and Samuel's weaning allows us to learn at least two things about this process of weaning. First, it was usually celebrated with a feast, depending on the weight, usually. Secondly, it is after this process that a child could be handed over to another person for instruction or care. Now, this would suggest that the first 3 or 4 years of a child's life are very critical, that the mother should nurse that child without entrusting the child to another, not even grandparents. Now, it seems to me that some of the problems that children have these days may be traced to the failure of mothers nursing their children up to a certain age. Now, medical science has now shown that many health problems of children could be avoided if children were breastfed. Now, that's science. Now, this admission, although not stated, means that we admit that God knew what he did when he gave women breasts for feeding the children. Not for fancy. Now, there is no direct passage, of course, that demands or commands that this be the case. But the practice of the ancient people would have suggested that the weaning process is God's intention. Because you have to remember, these were people who received information directly from Noah and his descendants. And so they, whatever they practice, indicated that's what God wants us to practice. It is as we move away from them that things start getting worse. So my point, though, is that it is quite beneficial for a mother to stay home and nurse the child within the child's 3 years of life. Now, I know that many people will argue that these days 2 incomes are required for a family to keep afloat. Now, this is not necessarily true. It is more truthful to say that 2 incomes are needed for a certain lifestyle. That's mostly true. In other words, husbands and wives, though, could adjust their lifestyles to live within the income of the husband until the children have been nursed for at least 3 years before they're handed over to anyone. So in any event, we contend that based on the mentioning of weaning process in the Bible, it seems that failure to follow this procedure will create problems for children and the society. Now, interesting though, there was no mention of this weaning process before the birth of Lo Ruhamah. It wasn't said. So we have to wonder why this process was mentioned after the birth of Lo Ami. Now, could it be because he is a child that will convey the last message of the Lord that is to be delivered to Israel using the name of the prophet's children? Or could it be possible that Lo Ruhamah was conceived before Jezreel was 3 years old. Because normally, at that time, you could always tell they are 3 years older than each other, generally. Now, commentators, of course, have provided several explanations as to the relevance of the mentioning the winning of Lo Ruhamah. Now, one view indicates that there is no significance to Israel of the mentioning of the winning process, but that it was merely to complete a symbolic picture. Now, this view, in my opinion, could not possibly be the case, since it implies that the whole family's history of the prophet was symbolic and not real. In other words, all of this was vision. Now, another view takes the position that the winning process mentioned is symbolic of God's withdrawal of spiritual nourishment to Israel, or withdrawal of all privileges. Now, the problem with this view is that it reads too much into the winning process as described here. Furthermore, historical realities of the time at that time contradict such interpretation, since there is no evidence that God completely withdrew all Israel's privileges in the interval between the second and the third child of the prophet. Still though, a third view is that the winning process marks the interval between the two stages of God's punishment of Israel, namely withdrawal of compassion and eventual destruction of the northern kingdom. Now, this view makes sense in the historical context. Of course, we cannot be certain of the intended reason for mentioning this winning process, but there must have been a reason that the winning of Lo Ruhamah was mentioned. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have mentioned it in this passage. Therefore, it seems to me that the third view is closer to the reason. So the significance of mentioning the winning process here is, even as Calvin pointed out, to indicate that God was patient in his dealing with Israel. It is as if God is saying to us that he exercised patience with Israel to see whether the people will repent and return to him after he had threatened to withdraw his compassion. In other words, that whole winning process, about 3 or 4 years, was a time God kept waiting to see if these people he has threatened to withdraw compassion will come to their senses, repent, and seek his face. But Israel did not. So God's patience with them was about to end. We are saying that the winning process they mentioned speaks to God's patience, which is not unlimited when his judgment is pending. In other words, you understand that God's patience with anyone is not unlimited. God announced his forthcoming judgment, but since Israel was incurable in pursuit of idolatry, as the people demonstrated in the time that elapsed between the winning of Lo Ruhamah and the birth of Lo Ammi, then there was only one thing left, and that is their final destruction, as implied in the name Lo Ammi. In any case, the second factor about the third child of Hosea and Gomer is that he is a son. Now, it is this fact that is asserted in the last clause of what we're studying, Hosea 1:8, where it says Gomer had another son. Now, the word Gomer does not appear in the Hebrew, but that's understood. So likewise, the word another does not appear, since literally the Hebrew simply reads, she conceived and bore a son. That's all it reads in the Hebrew. But who is she? Gomer, the wife of the prophet. Now, things are getting you see manifestation of decadency, so that when we say something like this, we have to actually add some of these things, be explicit, because of the time in which we live. Everything seems to go now. I went to a dentist's office yesterday, and the dental hygienist was saying, "Now, do you watch news in the morning?" So I said, "No, I don't. I don't have that time until at least after 2 o'clock." And she said, "You can't believe what they showed him yesterday." I said, "What is it?" He said something about triad or something like that. Triad. I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, this woman came home. She's been married for about 20-something years or 30-something years. And now comes home and say to the husband, 'Well, I think, and I have a girlfriend. And I think all three of us should become involved now.'" And I said, "Well, all that tells me is the state of decadency that we have fallen into. Now, pretty soon, this one demands this right to sin, and the other person." And I said, "You wait. One of these days, thieves are going to form their own gang and demand their own right." In other words, anything goes. That is a sign of decadency. And that was the state Israel was in when this warning was being issued to them, and they weren't listening. They thought it was funny. Or they completely ignore God, as many of us are doing today. Now, the name of the son, as we've already indicated, is Lo Ami, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew name. But some translators render the name as "not my people," since that is the explanation for the name. Lo Ami, in the actually Hebrew, Lo means not. Ami is the word for people. So again, the prophet did not have a choice in the naming of his second son, because the name was given by the law to communicate God's message to his covenant people. Now, there are two shocking messages that the name should deliver to Israel. The first message is that Israel is no longer God's people, as in the clause of verse 9, where he says, "For you are not my people." You are not my people. Now, it must be quite shocking to Israel to hear this if they were in their right spiritual condition. Here are people who have been boasting of being knowing the only true God. Their ancestors boasted. That's why they despise all the other nations that surround them. They look down upon them because they were all involved in idolatry. A few generations down the road, their children are going back to the same thing that their parents despise. So, for them to hear, those who claim this privilege, for them to hear that statement coming from the mouth of the prophet should actually have shocked them. But again, if their spiritual life was important to them, then to hear the Lord say to them that they were not his people should cause great concern for them. Now, I use that expression, if their spiritual life was important to them. Now, the phrase "my people" speaks volume. It's an important one that is used several times in the Hebrew Bible in connection with Israel. The first time that this phrase was applied to Israel was when the Lord first spoke to Moses to go and free the Israelites from slavery. Now, during this commission to Moses, the Lord referred to Israel with that phrase, "my people," as we read in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus Exodus chapter 3. We're going to see a lot of passages where this is the Lord kept referring to Israel in that way. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 7 and 10. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." Look at verse 10. "So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now this phrase was used several times in the writing of Moses. But that was not the only writer to use a phrase. At the moment, or that momentous occasion of choosing the first king of Israel, the Lord used the same phrase with the prophet Samuel to describe Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 16. First Samuel chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 16. It reads, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." Keep remember seeing that phrase, "my people." Keep calling Israel my people. Now prophet Isaiah also used the same phrase several times for the Israelites, but he also used it to describe God's future relationship with the Gentiles that will belong to him, as mentioned in Isaiah chapter 19 verse 25. Isaiah chapter 19 verse 25. He reads, "The Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now this particular passage of the prophet was probably more shocking for the Israelites to hear that another nation can be called my people, the Egyptians. But nevertheless, the truth remains that the greatest usage of the phrase "my people" in the Hebrew text is with reference to Israel. Therefore, to use that phrase for Gentiles or for a negative connotation should have shocked Israel once they heard that. But you see, that's the thing, that once people get involved in spiritual apostasy, decadency, things that should shock no longer shock them. And you know, we are about in that state in this country where things that used to be shocking no longer shocks people. Anything goes. Everyone has the right, as they say, to do whatever they want to do. Therefore, nothing seems to be shocking anymore. Everything you listen, people are now openly accepting whatever we know that no one in the past few generations will have ever dared to speak of in public. But now, it's commonplace. That is what you see whenever there is decadency whenever spiritual condition of a nation goes down. Now the phrase, of course, my people, should have reminded the people of their covenant relationship with their God. Now it is true that the Lord did not immediately give the prophet the reason for this message of Israel not being his people, but that was given in verse 2 actually of this first chapter of the book of the prophet, and that reason has to do with idolatry. So in addition, the mere fact that this phrase my people was used in a negative sense will have alerted the people that something was wrong with their relationship with the Lord. Now we say this because the Lord has spelled out to no uncertain terms what will or what he will bring about, or that kind of situation. Why will a group of people, or those the Lord has always called his people, what will all of a sudden make them to come to a place where God says, you are no longer my people? Now that situation, that as long as they obeyed him, no problem, they will continue to be his people. That's the condition. This we know because he's given it to them in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26. Where he is giving them the condition that, you know, they should know that once they follow, then they are in good shape and they are God's people. And when they don't follow those conditions, then it should alert them that something is wrong in their spiritual life. We begin Leviticus chapter 3, 26, we begin at verse 3. I'm going to jump several verses, but just to make the point. Verse 3 reads, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, jump to verse 12. It says, I will walk among you. Now remember now, that's the condition. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you will no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with his hell high. This is what he did for them. And all they need to maintain that status is obedience. But that's not all though. The Lord had also spoken to King Solomon in such a way that it was clear that as long as the Israelites obey the Lord, they will not cease from being his people. This he told King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Now it's amazing though that how quickly and easily people forget God's goodness to them. Solomon, as we're going to read here, was the one that God promised great blessing and did deliver it to him. But his prosperity became the source of his trouble, because the more Solomon became prosperous, the more he collected women right and left. And that was his downfall, and that was what brought the introduction of idolatry in a serious way into Israel. But here's what the Lord told him. He said, the word of the Lord came to Solomon, as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. So therefore, for the Lord to say that Israel is not his people is a message that should cause the people to recognize that they have violated or altogether abandoned God's law to them. And it's a message that, you know, you could, in a more shocking way, if somebody were to say, well, I know I'm going to heaven, you say, no, you're not. And that should get the person's attention. Now, you know, if he or she is serious with the spiritual life, if you say that should get the person's attention. Not that you know that he or she is not going. I'm just saying, if you made that kind of statement and somebody's thinking, that should shock them. So, after hearing that they are not God's people, you would think that this would have shocked them. But apparently, it didn't get through. Now, the second message, of course, that the name of Hosea's second son communicated to Israel is very similar to the first. But only now that the focus is the Lord. In the first one, the focus was on the people. So the message is that the Lord is no longer their God. As in the last clause of Hosea, where we're studying, chapter 1, verse 9. Hosea, where we're studying, 1, verse 9. It reads, and I am not your God. I am not your God. That's a very simple message. Now that is to people who understand what it means to have a God. For God to say, I'm not your God. Now in reality, of course, in the Hebrew, the clause, the Hebrew does not contain the word God, really. Although that is the intended meaning. We say this because a more literal translation of the clause from the Hebrew is raised exactly this way. And I am to you. Repeat that. And I not, I am to you. Now the expression I am is translated from a Hebrew noun that although its root meaning is to be, but in the context it is used for a divine name, for it is exactly the same Hebrew word that the Lord used in identifying himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 verse 14. Remember that all I'm saying to you is where it says your God, that the Hebrew simply says, and I not, I am to you. Now I'm saying that expression I am is really a noun that refers to the divine name by which God revealed himself to Moses. Look at Exodus chapter 3 verse 14, reads, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to Israel, or to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. See, so when he say, and I not, I am. In other words, that's a name for God. I am. Now it seems that God chose to use the word I am with the prophet, and in saying that, he was no longer the God of Israel, because that is a form of his identification to Israel in the initiation of his covenant with Israel. In other words, as the name by which they know him. So when he says, I'm not that to you anymore, it's like, again, you know, using a small thing, it's like a man or a woman comes in him today and say, I'm no longer your husband. I'm no longer your wife. Now, that should be shocking. Of course, this is in time, maybe not, but that should be a shocking thing to a person. So in any event, The addition of the word God in the NIV, or use of it, and of course in also majority of our English version, is correct, only that there is a tendency from such translation not to recognize that it is the unique name of God that has to do with his personal revelation to Israel that's in view here. He wants whatever, if you call it, a unique name by which they know him. He's a name that talks about personal relationship, that he is in an intimate relationship with them. And now he says, I'm not that to you. Now the phrase, of course, your God, occurs several times in the Hebrew Bible in connection with God's relationship with Israel. So we're going to see some of these. The phrase actually occurred first in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Genesis 17:7 reads, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, to be your God. Now, when the Lord promised deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, he promises to them that he will also be their God, according to Exodus chapter 6, Exodus chapter 6, look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So the importance of this phrase, our God, is also evident in the preface of the Ten Commandments that's contained in Exodus. Since you're reading Exodus, look at chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We look at verse 2, the preface. It reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now the expression, I am the Lord your God, is used at least 42 times in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament in connection with Israel. So everywhere Israel turned to their scripture, they were reminded that God is their God. But the second message that the prophet Hosea is to deliver to Israel because of the name of the second son, Lo Ami, is that God is no longer their God. God is no longer their God. Now to hear that Israel is no longer God's people and God is no longer their God should have struck fears in the mind of the hearers because of the implication of that statement. Now let me just mention a few of these implications. First, such a declaration implies that Israel is about to be enslaved. Now you see, a lot of people hear certain things they think is so far removed, and not knowing that God can turn things instantly. So when they were hearing this, it didn't ring it to them. It didn't register. How could we be enslaved? Of course, it didn't say directly, but I'm going to show you that that's really one of the implications. I know that, you know, it didn't say, well, I'm not going to be you're going to be enslaved because I'm not going to be a God. But that's the whole idea. Now, it is of how we know that, of course, is by noticing the positive implication of the declaration. You see, the Lord reminded his people constantly that he is their God who delivered them from slavery. See, that's the key thing. He kept telling them, I'm your God. And now, who is this God? The one that delivered you from slavery. Take, for example, that's what he tells them in Numbers 15, verse 41. Numbers 15, verse 41. It reads, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So in fact, the sentence, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, or its equivalent, is used a total of 10 times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, and in Psalms. Now, in using this sentence, the Lord intended that Israel should associate his name with deliverance from bondage or slavery. Therefore, for the Lord to say that he is not their God should have caused them to deduce or to reason that this declaration means they were about to be enslaved. Now, another implication that the people should have deduced is that they have gotten involved in idolatry, and so defile themselves with practices that were not in keeping with God. We say this because when the Lord instructed them not to defile themselves, he reminded them that he is their God. So if the Lord now says that he is not their God, then they should have reasoned that that must mean we have gotten involved in idolatry, as that is the implication of understanding the instruction of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 30. Leviticus 18, verse 30. It reads, keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you, or before you came, and do not defy yourself with them. I'm the Lord your God. In other words, there were a lot of things that were practiced in Canaan, everything that you can imagine that you see today was practiced then. Everything. In other words, don't ever think that there's any sin that is new, because the Bible, for one thing, says there's nothing new under the sun. All it is just we people may not recognize that, but there were some things gruesome to God. Because if you don't believe in the true God, then you do things that are gruesome. Because you don't feel that anyone is going to hold you accountable. There are no limits, no bounds to those who do not believe in the true God. So the Canaanites practice all kinds of things. Things that if you read some of these things in Enet, the ancient Near East text, it will appall you. Some of the things that people did then. So God said, stay away from those and I'll be your God. And for them now to start going back to it should tell them they really are not God's people anymore. Still though, the declaration that God is no longer their God implies that the people should now be afraid, because the Lord will no longer comfort them or support them, as prophet Isaiah assured them that God will do in Isaiah chapter 41 verses 13 and 14. Isaiah chapter 41 verses 13 and 14. It reads, for I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O warm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now that's a promise God has given to them. So if he's no longer their God, that promise wouldn't stand. So that should have been something that woke them up. Now the message contained in the last clause of verse 9, where we're studying Hosea 1:9, when he says, for you are not my people and I'm not your God, raises actually the question as to what the Lord means. Does it mean that the Lord has permanently abandoned his covenant people, Israel? The answer, of course, is no. The Lord did not permanently abandon his people, as it is even evident with what the prophet says to Israel in his book, that the abandonment will someday be reversed. Now take for example what the prophet says in verse 10 of the same Hosea 1. Look at verse 10 before we even get there, but let's just read through it so you see that yes, God abandoned them, but it's not permanent. It reads, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So we're going to see, here is God offering them hope in spite of the judgment he's going to bring upon them. So the message to Israel, really, should serve as a warning to all of us. You see, there are innumerable benefits that come to those who are God's people, or those in the right relationship with the Lord. There's so many privileges, so many benefits that come to those who are believers, who maintain the right relationship with the Lord, so that you and I then should strive to maintain the right relationship with God, so that we know that we are his people. But though, make no mistake about it, if we ignore him, God will have no problem ignoring us. In fact, we are the ones who will suffer if the Lord ignores us. So, if you want to continue to enjoy the right protection, right deliverances from the Lord, then you should never ignore Him. You should heed to the call that apparently is being ignored today among very many Christians. And that call is a call to be different, so that you will continue to be in the right relationship to the Lord. And I'm referring to the call that the Holy Spirit gives us through the pen of the Apostle Paul as a quotation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 8, through 18. Second Corinthians chapter 6, we begin at verse 16 and read through verse 18. This is a call for all of us believers. And remember that what we're saying is God has called us to be unique and different. If we want to maintain that unique relationship, then we must follow His instruction, so that we will enjoy all the blessings, the deliverances, the protection that belong to those who are in relationship with Him. Here it says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. In other words, it may not be something that you think about. Just, he says, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they live in your body. See, that immediately should strike fear in us, but most of the time we don't. We realize that we're walking around and God is living in us. He says, as God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, in other words, if you believe this, if you accept that God lives in you, if you believe that you have a relationship with Him, He says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Something that is very difficult these days. You can't tell a believer from an unbeliever, because we do exactly the same thing they do, practice the same thing they practice, their customs, we practice the same thing. He says, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in effect though, you are to distinguish yourself from the world around you, so that you will continue to enjoy the right relationship with the Lord. But make no mistake about it. If we refuse, or if you refuse, to pay heed to this warning, then God's threat is that He's going to withdraw your protection. He's going to withdraw a whole lot of things from you and leave you alone on this planet, cold, cruel. Now, it's a terrible thing for such a thing to happen. So, it is to our benefit, to our advantage, to pay attention to what instruction the Lord has given us, so that we do not become like the Israelites who were enslaved, defeated, and so on. So that's the challenge if you and I want to maintain to be His people. We must separate from the world around us. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come by, we will remain separate. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.